We're studying the book of Galatians together, so please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. And Paul is writing in defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ and battling against corruptions that have already begun in that early church and the various churches that he had established in the region of Galatia. And as we even heard in the testimonies and baptism tonight, it's the gospel that changes the life. It's the gospel that makes a person new. But variations of the gospel, corruptions of the gospel, alterations of the gospel nullify its power and render it ineffective. And so Paul is burdened and concerned for the Galatian churches and what is taking place there. Through chapter 1, he presented clearly that he had been called directly by Christ to serve as an apostle. And part of being an apostle was he would receive revelation from God, which would complete what we have as our New Testament, giving us a completed revelation from God when put with the Old Testament. What we have is our New Testament. We have that completed work and revelation from God. The gospel focuses on the finished work of Christ. We noted in chapter 1, verse 4, he emphasized that it's Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from the present evil age. And then Paul went on to express the finality and certainty of the gospel. So we've come into chapter 2. He's laying out something of the course of his life. His conversion at the end of chapter 1 and then verse 18 of chapter 1, after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem and spent about 2 weeks with Peter, here called Cephas. So it was a brief time. Paul's making the point, it's necessary you understand, I received the gospel directly from Christ. I didn't learn it from Peter. I didn't learn it from other apostles. That's not a statement that the gospel is different from the gospel that Peter preached. We've noted that gospel in passages like Acts chapter 2, Acts 3, Acts 10. In his letters that Peter wrote, it's the same gospel, but it's important to understand that Paul received his gospel directly from the Lord. That simply confirms that there is one gospel. And then he had said he went out of sight for a while, if you will, and that's perhaps when the Lord gave him some of his information. And in Judea, he still wasn't very well known. They hadn't had opportunity to have personal contact with Paul. Judea's down where Jerusalem is. Again, this separation of contact by distance, Antioch to the north, which becomes something of Paul's headquarters. He's from Tarsus. We have seen on the map a little ways over west from there. But you're 250-plus miles from Jerusalem, Judea being the region in which Jerusalem is located, as you're aware. So Paul's contacts there were minimum. Though it's not a matter, he's teaching what he was taught, what he had learned from others. Then he opened telling us, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And we noted this may be 14 years after his conversion, or it may be 14 years after his last contact there in any significant way in verse 18 with Peter, which would have been 17 years after his conversion. Either way, the point is clear that he has not had contacts of any kind over the years. During this time, 14 to 17 years, he did his first missionary journey, which carried the gospel to the region of Galatia, southern Galatia in particular, And that's when the churches that he is writing to were established. Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, those churches. The churches now that are being infiltrated by false teaching. He took Barnabas and Titus with him when he went up to Jerusalem in the opening verses of chapter 2 of Galatians. And why don't you just come back to Acts chapter 15. We've looked at this in our previous study. But I believe this is what he is talking about when he says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. And we have some extensive unfolding in Acts 15 what this is about, the Jerusalem conference. And the chapter opens up. Some men came down from Judea. They come from Judea to Antioch. As I mentioned, is some 250 plus miles north of Jerusalem. But you come down from Jerusalem even when you're going from south to north in Scripture. And these men came teaching the brethren, believers in the churches, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now they come with a certain authority because Paul's contacts in Jerusalem have been minimum. These men evidently come claiming to speak from the apostles in Jerusalem. And they're really saying Paul doesn't have things straight. He's confused on some matters here. Perhaps he's overreacting to his Pharisaical background and to the fact he persecuted the church. Whatever they are implying, not disagreeing with what Paul has taught, but they're saying it is not adequate to save you. And important to understand, these men are not being attacked because they deny that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. That's not the problem. They don't deny that he was crucified and raised from the dead. They assent to all of that. That's what's confusing to the churches. But they are saying in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Now we have an internal problem. People who claim to believe what we say the facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But that's not all there is to the gospel. To bring about salvation. In addition to those things, you must be circumcised. Down in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they are declaring. Now, Paul's going to say that's a false declaration. We'll see that when we get back to Galatians. But I want you to note, they're from the sect of the Pharisees. So how important their profession of conversion would be to the early church that is under intense persecution, suffering. So they come from the sect of the Pharisees, which was Paul's background, who had believed, stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them, to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now we've got the potential for division and conflict in the early church because they've gone to Jerusalem because that's really the center. It's where the apostles, the original apostles, Peter and others, are headquartered, where the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. So this is where the conference is held. Well, this is potential for splitting the church. What will happen here if we divide and come apart at the seams in this stage? So that's the conflict. But the gospel's at stake. The danger is, let's see if we can't paper this over, come up with some kind of compromise that will somewhat satisfy everyone. Not everyone will get their own way, but maybe we can come to some kind of agreement here. But as we see in Galatians, Paul, when he came to Jerusalem, had a private meeting with the leaders in Jerusalem, which was very wise. So before this gets to be a public issue and people are stirred by the emotions and the presentations from one side or another, Paul, evidently probably Barnabas with him and Titus, has met privately with the leadership. So when they come together in the public meeting, they're clear on what the issues are. Because you get to a public meeting and all of a sudden people throwing out this and this, and people get confused. So they're ready here. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came to look at the matter. Paul had visited with them privately. Now they're hearing the other side, if you will, and there's much debate. But then Peter stands up and takes a stand. That will be crucial here because he is recognized as one of the original apostles. And if these Judaizers can't get Peter and the other key leaders on their side, Jerusalem, they lose their authority. So that's what is going on. That's why they could come to Antioch, 250 miles away, in a Gentile center and claim to have some kind of authority that would weaken Paul's position. So come back to Galatians. So you have Paul, Barnabas, and Titus that went to this conference. Paul said it was by revelation. And in Acts 15, it said the church was in agreement that they should go there. So they go up, and at the end of verse 2, Paul said that he met in private, presenting the gospel that he preached to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul's not concerned that maybe he's made a mistake with the gospel. But he doesn't want to cause a kind of conflict that would undermine the very ministry that he has. Because if the Judaizers can drive a wedge between Paul and the leaders in Jerusalem, you're going to end up with two separate churches here. Now the churches of Galatia then will be confused on the ones that they are to follow. Devil is clever. Divide the leadership and then divide those who follow the leaders. Which leaders do I follow? And so it's a serious matter. So we find here Paul had met with the leaders, and here evidently it was settled. So we pick up in verse 3 of what is going on. And remember, Barnabas has background in Jerusalem as well. Maybe just come back to Acts 4 before we go on, just so you're clear on Barnabas' role here. In the very early church at Jerusalem, Barnabas is a recognized godly leader in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And they're here because of the poverty from the persecution and so on. The believers are coming up with resources that they can share with others. Verse 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, owned a tract of land, sold it, brought it the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he's not native to Jerusalem, but he has been involved in the ministry at Jerusalem. He is well known by the apostles, so his being a companion of Paul, he had traveled with Paul, remember, during the first missionary journey, so he's well familiar with Paul's ministry, the gospel that Paul preached, the power of that gospel in transforming lives, and he has a connection with the apostles in Jerusalem that Paul would not have had because of this background going back to chapter 4, and he's also mentioned in chapter 11 as we've looked at previously. So come back to Galatians 2. So we're told in verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The case that Paul has been making that circumcision is not required for salvation is strengthened by Titus. Now remember, as we noted, it's somewhat of a non-issue for a Jew who professes faith in Christ. Should they be circumcised or not? Well, every Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day. So, you know, it doesn't become the same kind of issue if salvation is just among the Jews. Because if you're trying to convert them to Judaism, they already have this key aspect of being a Jew. But Titus is a Greek. And a Greek is the general word, and it's used in other places in the New Testament as well. Jews and Greeks alike. In other words, Jews and everybody who's not a Jew. So here, a non-Jew. He's a Greek. He was not compelled to be circumcised. And Titus is a close companion of Paul. He is a trusted companion. We're familiar with Timothy, perhaps a little more. Titus would be just like Timothy. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, when Paul writes the letter to Titus, he calls him my true child in a common faith. A similar way that he refers to Timothy as his child. It's his spiritual child. So clearly Paul was the one instrumental in leading Titus to salvation. We're not given the information of when that happened, how that happened, but through Paul's ministry, Titus is saved, so Paul can refer to him as his true child in a common faith. You came to faith in Christ through my ministry, so we share now that common faith in Christ. He becomes a companion that Paul can trust enough to send as his representative and deal with complicated and difficult situations. The church at Corinth was an ongoing difficulty for Paul. It's not one of the Galatian churches now. Corinth is in Greece. But come back to 2 Corinthians, and it's just a few pages, a page or two in front of Galatians. 2 Corinthians, and come to chapter 2. You see, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. He's concerned about how the Corinthians have responded. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he says some harsh things to the Corinthians. I mean, severe rebukes. I couldn't even write to you as a spiritual people because you're still fleshly. And you conduct yourself like unbelievers. And you're bickering and you're fighting and you're dividing and you're picking out personalities that you want to follow. And he really has some strong things to say. Well, then he sends Titus to follow up there and find out how things are going. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is wondering how things have gone. So he's traveling. He's planning to go over to Greece. So he goes up to Troas. That's the seaport where you'd cross over to go over to Greece from Asia Minor. And in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 2, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, as he preached the gospel in Troas, there is opportunity and openings and people are responding. For Paul, that's usually an indication to stay a while. But he said, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. Paul is so concerned about what has happened in Corinth. He expected Titus would return and probably meet him at Troas. But there's no Titus. Though Paul, he is human, is concerned. Maybe there's enough trouble in the church at Corinth that Titus couldn't leave. That would be bad news. So he crosses over into Greece. said, I went on into Macedonia, which is more northern Greece. Corinth would be down in the southern region of Greece. So then you come over, you remember from our study of 2 Corinthians, to chapter 7. And in between what we just read in chapter 7, Paul unfolds something of the wonder of the ministry, the grace of God, and the way he works. Because we're told in chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 5, you pick up, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Because Titus brought good news. The Corinthians took your rebuke to heart. They have made the corrections. They have repented, and all is well. So you see, Titus has been a man who is so trusted by Paul that he is sent into a difficult situation that Paul's not fully confident of what the outcome will be. And that tells you something of the character of the man Titus. You don't send somebody there that you can't trust, that'll get caught up in the conflict himself. In that kind of situation, you need someone who you have the confidence he is so firm and clear and trustworthy, no matter what the conflict, what the battle, he will hold firm. And that's the kind of man Titus is. When you move along into chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, look at verse 6. And here Paul is coming to Corinth to take a collection. Now you got money involved in a church that can be trouble. But he's comfortable sending Titus there to handle this matter. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so we would also complete in you this gracious work as well of making the final arrangements for them to have the offering ready when Paul comes. So there's no offerings taken on that occasion. Down in verse 16, thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. Hey, Titus is a man who has a heart for you, for the work of the Lord, as I do. So great commendation for Titus. Down in verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. Get any higher commendation from Paul than Titus is my partner? He's a fellow worker. Paul has absolute confidence in Titus and his commitment to the Lord and his trustworthiness in ministry. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. And Paul's talking here about the trouble in the church at Corinth. And some of this will parallel what we're going to in Galatians, because Paul tells them in chapter 11, you've been infiltrated by workers of Satan who are disguised as true believers, masquerading as angels of light, declaring themselves true apostles. And what's he want? And you come chapter 12, verse 18, I urged Titus to go. I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? I give Titus as an example. You trusted him, didn't you? You saw his work. We are of the same mind, the same heart. So come over to Titus chapter 1. We ought to look at his letter. Just after the letters to Timothy, we call them the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And remember, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, to set in order the things there in the church. Then he writes a letter to Titus, and he has had a similar ministry in Crete. In verse 4 of Titus 1, you had what I just quoted you earlier, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Then he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Then he goes on to give some of the qualifications of elders, which he gave also to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So you see again something of the character of Titus. You're going to leave him in a position of great responsibility to finish up what needed to be done. Paul had to move on. But you can't just leave the churches. They have, they're young. And you want godly men to be put in charge, to have the oversight, appoint elders in all the churches in every city, as I directed you. And he believes Titus can be entrusted with such responsibility. Back up a page or so to Paul's last letter. And it's addressed to Timothy, 2 Timothy. And just look at chapter 4. Make every effort to come to me soon, he tells Timothy, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Gone to Thessalonica. Sad. There was a former trusted co-worker with Paul. We don't have time to look at other passages. But he finally caved. He had a love for the world. The pressures and the cost got too great. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now, Titus didn't abandon him. Demas abandoned him, but other workers had to go to other places. And you see, Titus has been sent off to a ministry in another place. Paul is imprisoned now, awaiting execution. Important that believers in other places in the churches, you know, be solidified as the ministry will be passed on to others. All of that to indicate what a faithful man Titus is. And he's going to be brought into a difficult situation now that he travels with Paul to this Jerusalem council. Come back to Galatians 2. He's a Greek, but he was not compelled, a strong word denoting pressure, to be circumcised. There was pressure going on. Because you could resolve this, just circumcise the Greek. You know, let's have peace in the church. If it will help these Jewish believers, as they are presented in Acts 15, as they presented themselves, Pharisees who believed, who said they have to be circumcised to be saved, is that such a big issue? Circumcise them. And we'll have the benefit of having these believing Pharisees be part of our church. But you know what that would have opened the door? To unbelievers, disguised as believers, getting a hold in the churches. What would happen then? So it's an issue that cannot be compromised. The issue of circumcision. That goes back to the beginning of the Jewish people. It begins with Abraham, the father of the Jews. Come on back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Now, in Genesis 17, you have the establishing of circumcision as the sign of the covenant that God established with Abraham and his physical descendants. And chapter 17 opens that when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant with you. I will multiply you. And on he goes. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed or descendants after you through the generations. It's an everlasting covenant. There should be no debate on this among Bible-believing Christians, but there is. But it is an everlasting covenant. And verse 10, this is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed or descendants after. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It will be the sign of the covenant. Verse 11. So you come down to verse 24. If you haven't read recently, you could read this chapter. It's an everlasting covenant that is established. It will be with Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. Important. You have to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Covenant established with Abraham, but it's not with every one of Abraham's children because he has others. But it's Abraham's son Isaac that the covenantal promise comes through. And from Isaac to Jacob, even though Jacob has an older twin brother, Esau. But it only comes through Jacob and then the 12 sons of Jacob. Then you come down to verse 24. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Verse 25, Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. Remember, Ishmael was the son that Abraham fathered with the concubine Hagar. Now, the line doesn't come through Abraham, through Ishmael. But he's also circumcised because he is a physical descendant here. Now, important to note the timing here. Back up to Genesis 15. We'll do this while we're here, and it becomes an issue in the whole issue of circumcision. In Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham to go out and look at the stars. You're going to have your own son. And verse 5, look toward the heavens, count the stars. If you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. Then you'll note verse 6, which becomes a key passage. Because it's not the first time people are saved by faith, but the first time you have this clear declaration. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believes the promise of God, and because he believes God, it is credited to him as righteousness. That becomes the pattern of how God saves people through Scripture. Now, it becomes important in this. This is before Ishmael is even conceived. Chapter 16 records the conception of Ishmael and Abraham's relationship with Hagar. Then when we got to chapter 17, we find that now when circumcision is instituted, Ishmael is 13 years old. Well, chapter 15 was before Ishmael had even been conceived. They were told Abraham believed God. God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. So now, before he was conceived, so you have that year before he's born, now he's 13 years of age, 15 or more years after Abraham is declared righteous by God through his faith, that Abraham is circumcised. That becomes a key issue, and the issue is circumcision necessary for salvation. When God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15:6, and then 15 or so years later, he gets circumcised. That means circumcision can't be necessary for being declared righteous by God. It is just through faith. While you're here, you may want to turn over. In chapter 21, Isaac is born. And we know that Abraham's 100 years old when Isaac is born. And then in chapter 22, Abraham takes his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice, according to the instruction of God. Verse 2 of chapter 22. God tells Abraham, now take your son, your only son. You see, he's not his only son. He already had Ishmael. But this is the only son in whom and through whom the promises, the covenant that God established with Abraham can be fulfilled. You take him to the land of Moriah and you offer him as a burnt offering. You sacrifice, you kill the line. How's the covenant going to be fulfilled? You sacrifice as a burnt offering your only son, meaning the only son in whom my covenantal promises can be fulfilled. Now, what I want you to note here, they get to the place where God specifies. They've carried the wood with them. Verse 3, Abram rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey. There's not 20 verses here of Abraham trying to tell God, you've got to be making a mistake. Early the next morning, Abraham's up to do what he's told to do because God told him. God has to solve his own problems, if I can say that with respect. If he has Abraham kill his only son in whom the promise can be fulfilled, then God has to figure out how he'll solve the problem he's created. We get caught up in trying to figure out, all we have to do is what we're told. Life could be so simple. Verse 3, Abram rose in the morning, they say, note he's in the middle of verse 3, he split wood for the burnt offering. So they've cut the wood that will burn enough of a fire that could consume a sacrifice. What I want you to pick up, when they get to the place of sacrifice and they're going to leave the servants behind, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And then takes the fire in his hand. You know, you didn't have matches, so you carry the fire. You keep something burning that you've lit from the previous fire. And they walk on together. Isaac is not a little baby. He is enough, mature enough, to have the wood that's going to be the fire placed on his back, that bundle, and he can carry it. Well, he's not a 3 or 4 year old. 10 or 12, 15, we don't know. But he's old enough that Abraham can place the wood that would have been carried by the servants if they were coming, but they're not, on his back and carry it. So the years have gone by here. Another 10 years, I don't know. We don't know how old Isaac is. So that all becomes important because come over to the New Testament, the book of James. In James chapter 2, some people get confused because verse 14 says, and if you've discussed and debated with some different religious groups, they will use this. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? That kind of faith, the faith that he just talked about, a faith does not produce works. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith by your works. Without the works, I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, faith without works is useless? I said, well, in the whole argument then, can we be saved by faith alone? Yes. What James is arguing for, saving faith transforms a life, makes you new. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, when he says, by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are saved for good works, which God foreordained in Ephesians 2:10 that we should walk in them. The result of saving faith is a changed life. Thus, you live differently. You now live for the Lord. And look at the example. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Well, wait a minute. He goes on here. You see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Oh, whoa. Oh, remember now, if we're familiar with the Old Testament account, Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15. Then he was righteous. God declared him righteous. Now then you have Ishmael born, and when he's 13 years old, he's circumcised, and then Isaac is conceived, and he's born and gets old enough to carry the wood to the sacrifice. And now we're told, wasn't Abraham justified by works when he offered? We're years away here, folks, from when God declared him righteous. All he's saying here, verse 22, faith was working with his works. As a result, faith was perfected, brought to its goal. Saving faith always has a goal that we will now have a life. Remember the instruction, you shall be holy for I am holy. You're not saved by your works added to your faith. But when you're truly saved, there will be a result. So we keep in mind, because we pull these passages of Scripture out and sometimes we're caught off guard, and there have been times I discover people, wait a minute, do you have any idea how many years have gone by between the time that verse 23 in James says God declared Abraham righteous and he went up to sacrifice his son? So go back and take through the highlights of the process here. Now, are you saying God lied in Genesis 15:6 when he declared him righteous? Come back to Romans chapter 4, verse 11. When we get this all done, then it will be easy just to pull Galatians together here. We wrap up Romans 4:11. And this is in the context of how are we saved? It's by faith. We've gone through our Bibles from chapter 3, verse 21, down through chapter 5, verse 2, and circled or highlighted, marked all the references to faith or believe. The same talk about the noun and the verb forms here. So you know what he says in chapter 3, verse 30. Indeed, God will justify the circumcised by faith, that's Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, because he's one. There's only one God. There can only be one way of salvation. That's the argument. Now, it's not saying Jews have to be circumcised to be saved and Gentiles don't. They assume the Jews is a non-issue. Every Jewish boy had been circumcised at 8 days. It's done. But God saves people through faith, because the Jews were never saved through circumcision. And that includes the father of the Jews, Abraham, because he had been declared righteous by God 15 years before he was circumcised. That's not an issue for salvation. So there's only one God. There can only be one way of salvation. It's through faith. For Jews, so you can have Jews who are circumcised, but they're not saved because they don't have the faith of Abraham. That's the argument. So he comes down to show what we've just been through. Chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due? The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So he uses Abraham as an argument. Abraham believed God. God credited to him as righteousness. You can't say now, oops, now 15 years later we're going to require something else. His faith is credited as righteousness. That's the pattern God was establishing when he made that clear declarative statement. Then he quotes David, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to him as righteousness. When he declares him righteous, that means his lawless deeds have been forgiven. His sins have been covered. The Lord will not take his sin into account. It's done. Then he goes back and quotes Genesis 15:6 again. Faith was credited to Abram as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision. a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness being credited to them. And it goes on. The whole point is there is no other way of salvation. It can't get any clearer. That's why we have nothing in common with those Protestants who think you're saved by keeping the Ten Commandments or your good works. That's not the gospel. Roman Catholics who say, yes, we agree with so much. Yeah, they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They believe in the virginity of Mary, the virgin birth. They believe the deity. Oh, we have so much in common. We have nothing in common. No more than Paul had with the Judaizers. They're accursed. Why? They had works to faith. All right, now come back to Galatians. There was the issue Paul's battling for. If he had succumbed and said, all right, let's not make an issue here. I've got enough stuff on my plate. I've got enough conflicts, enough battles. Let's circumcise Titus and move on. We would not have the gospel anymore from Paul. And there would have been a victory for the devil at that point. Note verse 4 of chapter 2. And Paul is unrelenting when he's dealing with this issue. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Paul here, you don't emphasize, oh, this we agree on. It's what we don't agree on. And what we don't agree on, like he said in chapter 1, is all the difference between being saved and being lost, being cursed to hell, and having all your sins forgiven and being declared righteous by God. We think, well, we're so close. We are not. Paul wasn't close to the Judaizers, closer to the Judaizers than the Gentile pagans. In fact, he sees them as a greater threat, because they have the potential to infiltrate among believers. And it's hard for believers to take a stand against those who profess to believe. And we want to see everything else. They claim to believe the death, burial, and resurrection. Some people can't get over that we can't have more fellowship with Roman Catholics. They claim to believe, you know, we have so much in common. That was where Paul would have been with the Judaizers. There's no other people on the face of the earth at this time who are not truly saved that Paul has more in common with than the Judaizers. They believe the Old Testament. They claim to believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. My goodness, we got a whole world of people to battle with. We don't have to fight these people. Yes, we do. They are a great danger to the purity of the gospel. They become the greatest of dangers. That's why Paul had to deal with it at Corinth. Little different version, but the same battles. Satan masquerading as an angel of light, getting in. He calls them false brethren. In Acts 15, and we won't go back there because of time, they are opposed to the gospel of grace. So if it's not the gospel of grace, the purity of grace, if it is by works, it is no longer of grace, he writes to the Romans. You can't mix it. Don't be confused. That's what he's telling them. Paul only uses this expression, false brethren, one other time. And that's when he's talking about all the opposition and difficulties and trials he had in his ministry for Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, he said he has been in dangers among false brethren. See, he didn't say, well, at least we agreed on enough to get by. They were a danger to him. They were a danger to his ministry. They are those that he is talking about in chapter 1 that are accursed, anathema, condemned to hell for preaching contrary to the true gospel. They are false brethren secretly brought in. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter writes about, there will also be false teachers among you who will, and here's the same basic word, secretly introduce destructive heresies. I mean, the devil is a master. He doesn't change his methods. But he is brilliant in using them, and he continues to use them. I'm amazed. I read commentaries. I was visiting with someone here this past week. You know, I used to read commentaries, and they would quote German theologians as an example of those who were corrupting the truth. Now I read the evangelical commentaries being put out today, and they pride themselves in quoting the Germans. Those German theologians haven't changed their theology. But now we've become enlightened to learn from them. And all this does is corrupt the truth. But we have to be scholarly. We don't. We have to be faithful. And we have to be viewed as fools for Christ's sake. So they secretly introduce destructive heresies. They secretly bring in error. Jude, in verses 3 and 4, what? Said, I'm going to write to you about our common salvation and things we share. But what happened? I had to write and remind you to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? For certain persons have crept in unnoticed who deny our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ. How do you get in to Bible-believing churches with teaching and doctrine that ultimately denies our only Lord and Master? Jude had to deal with it. Peter had to deal with it. Paul had to deal with it. It's relentless. And yet, it hadn't changed. Peter says it's just like the false prophets that infiltrated Israel in their history. We read the Old Testament. We say, what would Israel thinking? How could they be so foolish? Look at the church today. Constantly looking for a way to fit in. These false brethren secretly brought in, what do? They sneaked in. I like that translation. They sneaked in to spy out our liberty. They're the devil's spies, looking for weak spots, looking for ways that they can subtly turn us away from the truth. Anybody can recognize a huge lie against the Scripture, but they bring it in. The Bible's not sufficient here. This is not all God has. It's a misunderstanding. We're not denying. We all believe the same thing. I was talking with someone on the phone this week from another state, talking about a denomination that he had attended. But he says, you know, I notice it's going to happen again the next thing is up. Every few years, they make an adjustment in their doctrinal statement. They take something out. So the doctrinal statement becomes less and less specific, which allows for more and more freedom of doctrine. They don't come and say, we no longer believe this. We just don't think it's necessary to put that in our doctrinal statement. It just makes an issue. We don't have to be in the face of people. We're trying to draw people. So the church, there are less and less doctrines we really have to stand for, less and less truth. It's really that important. And the way you interpret Scripture, there's got to be some freedom. They sneaked in to spy out our liberty. They're viewed as those who have come in as Satan spies, and they're looking for the weak spots. They're looking for ways to begin to weaken the church, to corrupt the doctrine. They don't come barging in and say, we don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. Of course not. They're more subtle than that. What does Paul say in verse 5? We wrap this up. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. That's what's at stake. We have to stand. That's it. Paul says it's the truth of the gospel that's at stake. It's the same battle. The same conflict I have shared with you, and that many years ago, and a couple that came to see me, dear people, I just said, we just get tired of the conflicts. We are looking for a different kind of setting to raise our children. I don't know. The devil hasn't yet been chained. He's not yet bound. I don't know. He won't quit the conflict. So you know what it means if we quit the conflict? We've yielded. You win. We're tired. You win. We've had enough. The devil just doesn't wear down. That's a great tactic. Sort of like your kids, you know? If they just did what you told them, be easy. But they can wear you down. I remember thinking with our kids, they had some of Marilyn's traits, so they weren't perfect. I said to Marilyn one day, I said, you know, they are relentless. You feel like you just ought to give in. That's the way the devil is. You just keep working and say, well, then we begin to look for ways and spaces we can give in. And the devil will give you one. Well, you could give in here. You give in here. You give in here. Paul said, we didn't give in for an hour. That the truth of the gospel would remain with you. We'll have to leave it there. But that's why we stand. So the generation coming will get the true gospel. The purity of God's word. If we yield, what will they be left for a church? What do these kids do that are raised in a compromised church? Then they compromise more. And within a generation, the church rolls over and it doesn't believe much of anything. So the battle is worth battling, and we are privileged to be part of it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Thank you for calling us to salvation in Christ. Lord, a salvation we could not earn, we couldn't work for, we couldn't contribute to. But you provided, bearing the cost yourself, paying our penalty with the death of your Son. Lord, you could offer us the free gift of life in Christ. All we had to do was believe what you had said, what you have accomplished. Thank you for that grace that continues to sustain us, enable us, provide for us. Lord, may we be alert. May we stand in line of those who have stood for the truth, been faithful to you, so we can pass on the pure gospel that was passed on to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.